We started talking about, actually, we've been kind of in the same passage for about 3 weeks now. We're going to talk more about that this morning. But really, this passage is, it's such a rich passage. Jesus basically breaks down salvation under the new covenant in three verses. No preacher's going to be able to do that quite like Jesus. But when we look at the idea of salvation, we know, and last week we talked about the divine side of salvation. The flip side of that is the human responsibility side, or the fruit that will be produced when the divine side of salvation occurs. And so I tried to create in this chart, and there's so many verses to go through, but I tried to pull out some verses that fit underneath the idea of how it works. Okay, so we've got the divine side of salvation, and we've got the human side of salvation. And we're going to kind of talk about those things. But I wanted to put that in your hand because we're not going to look at all those verses today, but I wanted you to be able to have those for your own study as you look and kind of think about the idea of salvation and how it works. As we go back to this passage in John chapter 12 is where we are. John chapter 12. We're looking at verses 23 through 26. And as we look at this passage, this is, as we said, this is like the third week we've been here. Jesus has always been very upfront and open about his mission, about what he came to do. He came to die. That's what he came to do. He didn't hide it. He didn't put it in some kind of code. He blatantly just told the disciples. Now, they didn't really get it, but that didn't change the fact that he was very open about what he came to do. Prophecy has stated that he would be rejected, that he would die. And it's all happening. Hundreds of years of prophecy are coming to fulfillment right before the disciples' eyes. It's happening at this point. It's a very exciting time as you look at all the time leading up, even from Genesis 3 all the way up until now, that this promise was made that when the serpent came up that there would be someone to crush his head. And that's exactly what's happened. The Jews were picking their side, and they were positioning themselves to take this threat to their system out. That's exactly what Jesus was. He was the threat to their system, and it was their system. It was a legalistic way of going about it so they could feel holy and they could be the aficionados of it. That everyone would go to them to find out more about what the Bible says. It was their system. And as their plans were being made, the triumphant entry occurred. About a million people gathering, crying out that Jesus is the King of Israel, Hosanna. So this was very ground-shaking to the Pharisees, right? In fact, the Pharisees had already, after the resurrection of Lazarus, put the order out that if you see him, you tell us because he's going to be arrested. They had stated their claim. The Jewish official people had already stated, if you see him, he's going to be arrested. And then after the resurrection of Lazarus, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and says, we're going to kill him. So the Jewish people had made their choice. And then he's in the temple right after the triumphant entry. And in John chapter 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. These are Greeks showing up at the Passover. Some 3 million Jews gather and Greeks start to make their way in. These are Gentiles, right? And that's significant because the Jews have positioned themselves to take the threat out, to kill Jesus. And at that point, Greeks show up, Gentiles show up for the purpose of worshiping, as it says in verse 20. This is significant. The new covenant is already starting to take shape. It will come to fulfillment when Jesus is actually on the cross and the veil is actually torn from top to bottom. That's the fulfillment of it, but it's already starting here as the Greeks show up in the temple outer court. They even tell Philip and Andrew that they seek audience with Christ to talk to him. Now at that point, Jesus addresses the crowd in the temple, starting in verse 23. And he's preaching the new covenant to the crowd, Jews and Gentiles in this crowd, and he's preaching to both of them. And it ends with an invitation in verse 26. The first words there in verse 26, if anyone, your translation may say whosoever. That's the invitation. Not Jews, not Gentiles, whosoever. That's the new covenant coming through. And that's very significant. So this is really new covenant salvation that Jesus is preaching here in verses 23 to 26. And he asked, we asked some questions about salvation last week. And just to quickly review that, I'll give you a few verses. Who does salvation belong to? Whose system is it? Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So who does salvation belong to? To the Lord. That's what it says right there in Psalm 3:8. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So salvation belongs to God. It's his system, right? Not who is salvation for, we know that. But who does salvation itself actually belong to? It belongs to God. So salvation belongs to the Lord. How does he give it? That's the next question. How does he give it? Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through what? Faith, right? That's what it says in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. So how does he give salvation? Through grace. That's how he gives it. So who does he give it to? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay? So, who does he give it to? Who he chooses, right? That's what it says. Those he predestined, those he also called, those he called, he also justified. So it's his system. He gives it through grace, and he gives it to those who he's chosen. That's how salvation works. Now, the word justified there is what this is all about. Now, Charles Leitner has written a book called Justification and Regeneration. Highly recommend it. We went through it with our kids. He does a great job of kind of explaining salvation. So highly recommend the book. And he brings out six points of justification, okay? One, it's based on the blood of Jesus. We already talked about that, because that's how God bought the system. So he afforded us. Remember, Scripture says that we are bought with a price, right? The blood of Christ. So he owns the system. Two, it means to be declared righteous. That's what we just read, that you are justified, right? You're declared righteous. It has no degrees. In other words, I can't go up a justification ladder. I can't make my justification worth more. Once you have it, you have it, right? It's more than a pardon. And how is it more than a pardon? Because a pardon infers guilt, doesn't it? If I'm, when a new president is going out of office, he has the chance to give a presidential pardon, right? And what does that do? That lets somebody out of prison. Does that negate their guilty verdict? No. They have to have the pardon because they are guilty, right? Justification is more than that. Because Jesus on the cross became sin, meaning that our sin is no more. So it's more than a pardon. It's once and for all. John 5:24. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right? Peace with God infers that that is ongoing. And finally, it is received by faith, and that's what we talked about. So that's why John 12:25 is a statement of fact, if you look at that. John chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is a statement of fact, because there's only two ways that you and I can respond to the gospel. And those are the two ways. Everybody in existence will be on one side of that or the other. You're either going to love your life in this world and lose it, or you're going to hate life in this world and keep it for eternal life. So that is a statement. There's no third party. You're only going to be in one of those two groups of people. So if that is the divine side of this new covenant salvation that was bought with the blood of Jesus, given by the vehicle of grace, which activates your faith, right? And by that faith, we are saved. That's what it says, right? It gives us the ability to faith. And he chooses then, what does that look like on the human side of salvation? Okay? We've looked at the divine side. What does it look like on the human side? Look in Acts chapter 2. A lot of verses today, because we're talking about salvation, and I don't want any of my stuff coming through. So we're just going to see what the book has to say about it. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, what? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will, what? call. Again, we see that God is giving salvations to those he chooses. Does that change how Peter presents the message of the gospel? No. And that's the point. Because if salvation is God's system, then he will use that system however he will. It doesn't change how I preach here. It doesn't change how I parent my kids. It doesn't change how I do my job. It doesn't change anything about me in Christ. It doesn't. And it didn't change how Peter gave that message. But the human side of this is repentance. It's mentioned several times for the purpose of salvation. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Mark 6:12, Luke 5:32, Luke 13 verses 3 through 5, Luke 15 verse 7, and Luke 15:10, plus all the other verses I put on the sheet. Repentance is what happens when you respond to that call of God in salvation. So the next question is that enough? Is repentance enough? Because repentance can be a thing of knowledge. What did Peter say? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So who can respond to that? Anybody. They now have the knowledge of what Peter is saying, right? So they're free to respond to that. But is that enough? Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 8. Just look at verses 4 through 6 first. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, some people will say that this verse proves that you can lose your salvation. No, that's not true. Because what it's saying is, and it's the question at the beginning, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Those ideas, enlightened means intelligence. Everybody in the crowd, when Peter said repent, were enlightened to the fact that they needed to repent. That doesn't mean that they're saved. That just means they are privy to the information that's being given. And anytime it says tasted in Scripture, that is a temporary thing. Because what happens when you eat? You taste what you're eating, and then what happens to the taste? It's gone until you take another bite, right? Anything you taste is a temporary thing, because that taste leaves you after you eat whatever you're eating. All right, so the enlightenment comes, and you have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, that if is a reference back to the first question in verse 4, it is impossible. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Does Jesus need to be crucified every single time you sin? No, it was once for all, right? Once for all. So the question here is to say, if I can lose my salvation, then can I come back and Jesus be crucified again? No, that's not necessary, because he died. If I'm truly saved, I don't need to be saved again. So the inference here is that it is impossible for someone to lose their salvation. If I taste and I am enlightened to the truth, it doesn't always mean that I'm saved just because I respond to it. Repentance isn't enough in and of itself. Because if you look at verses 7 and 8, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Alright, so the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Those are those who are saved. How are they saved? By rain. And where does rain come from? They don't produce that themselves. God gives the rain so that the earth can produce fruit. What was the illustration that Jesus gave in John chapter 12? He said, when he's talking about salvation, and he's talking about himself here in verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus is talking about himself there, because he is the seed that dies and then produces much fruit, right? In the same way, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. That is those who are saved, because then it gives the picture of what in verse 6. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Now those people that are seeking those teachers, have they repented? Yeah. Right? They've repented, and now they're looking for a teacher that will fill their ears with what they want to hear, the gospel that fits them. So if repentance alone won't do it, what needs to be added? Listen, we know how God gives salvation is through the vehicle of grace, which activates what? Faith. And what is faith? Belief. I have to repent and believe. That's what salvation looks like. Those are the two ingredients that have to happen. You must believe. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And this is exactly what Jesus said. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Because that is how salvation happens. If I respond to the grace that God gives me to activate my faith, then repentance is the fruit of that because I believe. Galatians 3:23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." We were held by the law until the faith came. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What? Our faith. "Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Listen, the only way we have that faith, the only way it's activated, the only way that something that was dead comes alive is because God makes it that way. Through the vehicle of grace which activates that faith. That's what it looks like. So we are presented with the gospel, and when grace is given by God and faith is activated in us as a result, as God's chosen, respond by repenting and believing. That's the picture of salvation. That's the process. That's how it works. Then what? Then what? What does Jesus say? John chapter 12, verse 26. If that happens, right? Verse 25 gave us the two groups of people. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." All right? Then verse 26. If that faith is activated. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Right? So we will follow him. That's what we'll do. We'll follow him to the cross. Why? Because we were crucified with him. And his resurrection is with him. Looking at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's
have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also, what? Walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what does it say in John 12, 26? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Walk in the Spirit. James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have what? Works, is dead. Right? My faith produces in me the ability to follow him. That is the fruit of salvation working in my life. That I follow him. And then down James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If we're not following Christ, our faith doesn't do anything. Because if faith is activated in us, if our belief is real, then the picture is we follow Christ to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So this side of salvation, we've got the divine side, which is justification, meaning boom, you're saved, right? The blood of Christ. There's no degrees. Once you have it, you're happy, okay? The human side of this is regeneration. Regeneration. There's an example given in this book that he talks about a class that he took in college. And it was an advanced class, and they all came in and sat down. There's only like five or six of them in there. The professor came up and said, don't worry about your grade. You already have an A. It was first day of class. You already have an A in here. And then he said, so now we can relax and enjoy the material. And that's exactly what salvation looks like. Jesus says, you have an A. You have eternal life. It's already yours through justification, right? Now we can get in and enjoy the material. The problem is when you look at the idea of people who repent, that idea of repentance, when it's not real. Charles Lightner gives a couple of examples here in the book. Lost religion men have two basic responses to this doctrine. On the one hand, the legalist hates it. This self-righteous Pharisee only does good works, quote unquote, because he's trying to get an A in the class, right? That's why I would do good works, because it's going to earn me a position. I'm working for my crown, right? So that's the legalistic side of this. If he could, he would like to live in sin, but he resents the fact that he doesn't get to. His objection is, if God gives men eternal life at the beginning of the Christian life, what will keep them from continuing in sin? If he gives men an A at the beginning of the course, no one will study the material. That's the legalistic view. On the other hand, the lawless religious man likes the doctrine of justification by faith. Why? Well, I've already got an A, so now I can skip class, right? I'm going to heaven, I have eternal life, so now I can go live however I want to. So the idea of justification is now I can go live however I want, and I still get to go to heaven. My fire insurance is stamped, now I can go and enjoy heaven later and live however I want to live. Both of those are wrong, right? Now, does God give us an A at the beginning of the course? Just to make it possible for us to skip class, just to make it possible that we go and go to heaven and live however we want to live? Does he pay for the criminal's crimes legally in justification just so the criminal can go out and continue to rape, pillage, and murder? No, right? So what does that look like? It looks like this. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians... Or 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, what? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, he didn't just pay the price so that we could go back to living however we want to live. When justification comes, he changed us. I give you an A, now we can enjoy the material. That's what the professor was saying. And that's the same thing that we see in salvation. For the idea that free grace equals license to sin, it says this in Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance without salvation. That's what that is. They have crept in. They have itching ears looking for something that will make them feel better. And what happens? It says that these ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They contaminate it. Because free grace equals license to sin, which either means they're legalistic or they just take that, stamp their fire insurance, and continue to live however they live. There's no change. They're not a new creation. That signifies that salvation never took place. But free grace enables us to practice righteousness. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul addresses this issue head on. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." In other words, we follow Christ. That's what he said there in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. So what does that look like in real time, right? And we get a picture of that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. Jesus is just showing up. Philip has already met him. And Philip goes to tell Nathanael about Jesus, okay? So first, look at verses 43 through 46. Now we know that Nathanael's already saved, okay? So this isn't the actual act of salvation, but we get to see how this system works here through Nathanael. So verse 43, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, is the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'What? Come and see.'" Very similar to Jesus saying, "Whosoever, come and believe," right? So there, the gospel is presented, an invitation is given by Philip. Come and see. So then verse 47 and 48. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you.'" Now, we aren't given specifics as to what that means, but we can say that it was very significant because of Nathanael's response. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's Nathanael's response to that, of what Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, this could have been a very significant time in Nathanael's life, a communion with the Lord that he had. This could have been the moment of Nathanael's salvation. And that's something you don't forget. It could have been under this fig tree, wherever that is. But the point is that Jesus said, "I saw you," when that was activated. Whatever the case may be, whether it was a very intimate time with God or the actual moment at the point when salvation happened for Nathanael. So in other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm aware of the point when that activated in you. I saw you," right? So again, that goes to the idea that the whole system of salvation belongs to who? To God. and he gives it through grace, which activates faith. We know that because Jesus say, I saw him. And we see the reaction of Nathanael saying, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. His faith is confirmed there in verse 49. And then in verse 50 and 51, what is the reaction to that? What does that look like? Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, what? Jesus says, now you follow me, right? You follow me, and what happens? Well, look at the next part in John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And then what? And where I am, there my servant will be also. There to witness what Jesus witnesses, there to see what Jesus sees, there to experience what Jesus experiences. And that's exactly what he tells Nathanael. You'll see greater things than these. Come with me. This is just a preview of things that you'll see when you follow me. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. What does it say? If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also be glorified with him. And that leads to the last part of verse 26. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will what? Honor. My Father will honor. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in chapter 8, verse 17 in Romans. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with Christ. If you follow me, you're with me. And if you're with me, the Father will honor you. It's an amazing picture of salvation. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Listen, the moment of salvation happens, you are a resident of heaven, right? Your citizenship changes at that moment. And that means things right now. But it also means things later, right? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat down at the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, only two groups of people exist there. Those who are with him and those who are in the lake of fire. But that sounds like honoring, right? He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be called my son, in verse 7. That's what salvation looks like. Now these are the realities of the new covenant salvation. And Jesus said again in verse 26, if anyone serves me, whosoever, and remember he's preaching this to the outer court in the temple, to Jews and Gentiles. John 3:36 talks to the other side of that reaction to the gospel. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ultimately resulting in the lake of fire that we just read about in Revelation 21. That's an eternity in hell. Now listen, the chief purpose of man is to what? Glorify God. That's the chief purpose of man. And that includes Christ. In fact, if we follow this passage on down, John chapter 12, down to verse 44, we see that Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, and I should say that I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God. That even includes Jesus. That's what he's saying. I came to give a command that was given to me by my Father. The invitation to a changed heart and activated faith is always available. And you cannot but respond to it. Will you love this life and lose it in the end? Will you hate this world and embrace eternal life in heaven? The invitation's open to whoever. Because it's God's system. And with grace, he activates faith in those who he chooses. That's how salvation works. And our response is that we are a new creation. Our response is that we repent and believe. Because we are an unredeemable man. Nothing about me is worth saving. That faith that is activated in me, that is given to me because of the blood of Christ, is the only thing that makes me worth anything. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's what's at stake. Your eternal destination. Your soul is on the table. The events of this day were planned long ago. The Bible tells us that now, today, is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And that's true every day that we live. And that's what makes our walk with Christ so significant. Because it's God's system. And if we have that calling on us to share our faith, to preach the gospel to those who we see every day, just to live it out in our own life, the testimony of our lives and what we say and how we act and what we do was planned out way before us. It's way above our pay grade. That doesn't diminish our responsibility to it. We follow Christ to the cross because we die with him. We die to ourselves because we're a new creation. And because we're a new creation, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Let's pray.
This was brought to you by Grace Family Fellowship in Chillicothe. To hear more of our past sermons, please visit us online at gracefamilyfellowship.info.